Grace. Grace.
Grace.
Grace.
Tonight is fortuitous in that it is directly connected to what we've been talking about on Sunday. So I'm going to turn to Proverbs chapter 4. That's where we are. Proverbs chapter 4. And that's all we're going to cover tonight. It says, listen, children, to a father's instruction. And I believe I'm reading from the NET translation tonight, the New English translation. Children, listen, children, to a father's instruction and pay attention so that you may gain discernment. So, obviously, listen, children, to a father's instruction, pay attention. The end result will be so that you may gain discernment. Discernment's a huge deal. It is something that the naive are particularly lacking, the simple, which we have made reference to since we've gotten into the book of Proverbs. The simple are those people who are easily swayed by every little thing that comes along, taken from Psalm, or from James, they are swayed by every wind of doctrine, that kind of thing. So discernment plays a big part in making a person not so much of a mental pushover, right? Because I hereby give you good instruction, do not forsake my teaching. And that word forsake shows up again in verse 8. They're the same word, and they mean exactly what it sounds like. It means don't abandon it. And abandoning doesn't always have to be through deliberate action. It can be through neglect. You can leave something behind because you just forgot it. You know what I mean? And it doesn't occur to you until you need it that you don't have it. You know, so he's saying, don't abandon it. Because I give you good instruction, do not abandon or forsake my teaching. Well, that implies, in other words, therefore, that what would I need to do with teaching to make sure that I do not abandon it, whether through deliberate action or through neglect? What would I need to do? Okay, I need to possess it to begin with, obviously. And then what do I do with it to make sure it doesn't fall into the wayside of something that is not maintained by me?
Meditate
on it. Give thought to it. Turn it over in your heart. Value it enough that you think about it. Amen? So that's a very, very big deal. If we continue, people understand this very, very well in the negative. You don't have to worry about a person who is a complainer forgetting what they were complaining about. Right? They're always going to remember that. But why? Because they're always mulling it over in their mind. They're always lifting up every single rock and seeing view this from every angle to discover how many other ways was I wronged by this person in this one action. Oh, wow, there's another area I see that I hadn't even thought of. Wow, I'm 2 times more offended than I was before. And this is what they do, right? And so you don't have to worry about them forgetting it. Boy, they got it right there. Well, stop doing that in such a carnal, ungodly, demonic way. Do it righteously with the word of God, and you've got exactly what Solomon's saying. Amen? So very, very good, Pam. Verse 3, when I was a son to my father, and I didn't look up the word son, I intended to, but I'm guessing the word son there means a young man, more than likely, because of the wording here, because because of the fact that Solomon never stopped being a son of his father, so it probably isn't the general term for son. So when I was a son to my father, a tender only child before my mother, he taught me and he said to me, let your heart lay hold of my words, keep my commands so that you will live. There was probably, now I'm kind of getting into conjecture here, but there was probably a very special relationship that David had with Solomon that he did not necessarily have with his other sons and daughters. One of the reasons being because he definitely really, really loved Bathsheba. It might seem counterintuitive, especially to our generation, and really almost any modern generation dating back 100 years or more, to think that a true love could be spawned just from being visually attracted to another person. But the Bible says very clearly that David loved her. And what sponsored that love was he saw her naked on top of her roof, you know. So obviously one can spawn right from the other, clearly. But there was a relationship there that developed over the years. They lost their first son. which was conceived in sin. And so you can imagine the firstborn son from that union afterwards would have held significance to David. And because of the fact that it would be the first child born through with the Bathsheba from David, he would have held special meaning in the heart of Bathsheba as well, because we don't know whether or not Bathsheba and her former husband had any children whatsoever. This may have been her first child to live. So you can imagine if you lost your first child, that your first child to live and continue to live would have tremendous significance to you. So is anybody connecting with me? David had other children. This is just the firstborn that lived from Bathsheba. And so the wording here, when I was a young man or a young son to my father and a tender only child before my mother, my father taught me and he said to me, let your heart lay hold on my words, keep my commands so that you will live. Also, I think it's important to one of the things that feeds into the idea that David had a special relationship with Solomon was because of the fact that he did have a firstborn son that was, you know, before Solomon. And he's not the one that was going to inherit the throne. Solomon was. So the firstborn didn't get the throne. Solomon did. So there's something going on here, right? Same thing as, can you hold on to that? Same thing, very similar to what you have with Abraham and the birth of Ishmael as opposed to Isaac. Isaac was the second born, but the promise was with him. Amen. And Abraham loved Ishmael. There's no doubt Abraham loved his son. But when Isaac came along, his heart was smitten and virtually never to recover, you know, from just loving that son with such depth. And you see these things in other places. When Joseph had both Ephraim and Manasseh, and his father came to lay his hands on them and bless them, he wound up blessing the secondborn above the firstborn. And Joseph's like, no, my father, you've got your right hand on the wrong boy. And he says, no, I don't. Because he was doing exactly what God was telling him to do. He was led to bless the younger son as though he were the elder. So these kind of things happen. And I think that that's very, very possibly kind of the underpinning of the relationship David had with Solomon. I have no doubt David loved all of his sons, but he was especially fond of Solomon. So you had something there for a moment there.
Verse 4, I had written down David speaking to Solomon, but it sounded kind of like the Lord was speaking to him. The King James says, mm-hmm. keep my commandments. Now,
yeah.
I know he was king.
Yes, uh-huh.
But
and it uses the same word here. Yeah, it was David speaking, but as we said a week or two ago, by extension, all of these words in Proverbs are to be seen by us as commands of the Lord. So yes, specifically to Solomon, it was the commands of his father, but one of the reasons why his father was commanding it is because he received it from the Lord. So it's still ultimately the sources, the Lord. That's that, but you're right, absolutely. So in verse 3 and 4 again, when I was a son to my father and a tender only child before my mother, he taught me and said to me, let your heart, that such special and good words, and we ran into these last week as well. It says a lot without saying a lot. It's not saying, do this because I told you it's the right thing and I know it's what's best for you, so just listen to me and you'll bypass all the things I screwed up on. Just do what I said, son. It's really not so much that, though it is a command. He's saying, let your heart keep it. Meaning, in other words, let your heart take on a pliable, willing to yield character, so that when you hear my words, you automatically assume that they are the best advice you could get. And in the assumption of it, you therefore are letting your heart do this, right? Rather than making your heart do this. Amen? See the difference between the two? Let your heart embrace this, you know? And one of the reasons why that has to be said is because of the fact that the human heart, outside of direct influence from the Holy Spirit, is pretty dedicated to stupidity. It's pretty dedicated to darkness. And we want to do things our own way. And if the right way was the default way for all human beings, this book would have never had to been written, right? We know that our ways are not his ways. Our thoughts are not his thoughts. And so therefore, we have to make the decision to think his thoughts. And you can approach it like a David, or you can approach it, like I've said before, like a Paul, who saw it as a command, whereas David saw it as the delight of his heart. Do you see the difference between? And I think that the way that we respond to it, I know the way in which we respond to it at first blush has a huge impact on our ability to live it out. If you will just let your heart, just lower your guard and let my words fall on your heart, as what they are. They're life rafts thrown out to you in the middle of the ocean. They are, you know, they are safety in the middle of turmoil. They are there for your help and for your guidance and for light for your feet. And they're not there to challenge you or put you down or say you're not smart, you can't follow your own ways because you're dumb. Don't allow all these walls that are immediately there to stay there. Let your heart just receive them. Amen. So let your heart lay hold on my word. So we got two things here. You got the lowering of your guard, let, and then the proactive stance of don't just receive my words, but stand up and grab them as they're coming out my mouth. That shows value. Are you seeing that? I'm not even going to wait for them to get, for the vibrations to get from your mouth to my ear. I'm going to rush towards you and grab the words, right? Because I see value there. And that is a statement you're going to see all the way through this proverb, is having value in these words of wisdom. Yeah. Amen. So, yes, huh?
I see there also commitment.
Yes, yes. There's a heart born commitment to the one who spoke the words, to and valuing the words, and so therefore there is this action. Absolutely. So let your heart lay hold on my words, keep my commandments, so that you will live. Sounds a lot like what David, when he was saying these words to Solomon, probably remembered God saying to Israel. He said, you know, I've given you my commandments, and if you'll keep them, you will live. Amen? And so I think that's probably a backdrop for this. Verse 5, acquire wisdom, acquire understanding. Do not forget and do not turn aside from the words that I speak. Do not forsake wisdom, and she will protect you. Love her, and she will guard you. Wisdom is supreme. So acquire wisdom, and whatever you acquire, acquire understanding. I remember this standing out to me when I was a young man and just really had an impact on me. It was saying, because the translation I read it in, I believe it was part of the King James, it said, get wisdom, and with all of your getting, get understanding, right? And that's really not a bad way of saying it, because it's really terrible grammar, you know. In all honesty, in English, it sounds terrible. With all of your getting, get, you know, but it makes the point, and it's a good point. You know, this needs to be something that is of tremendous value to you. So wisdom is the supreme thing. It's more important than almost anything else you could possibly ever aspire to. So acquire it. Make sure that's the goal. That's what you're aiming at. And whatever you acquire, make sure you get understanding, comprehension, right? Esteem her highly, and she'll exalt you. Well, you know, we know a yin to the yang of that. When God speaks his word to us, we must hupotasso underneath it, place ourselves underneath it, submit ourselves to it. And if we will place ourselves underneath the mighty hand of God, he will do what in due time? He'll do what? Lift you up, exalt you in due time, won't he? He says, esteem her highly and she will exalt you. If you'll put her in the position of authority and position of prominence in your heart where it belongs, where wisdom belongs, and put yourself underneath that counsel, then in due time it will exalt you, right? Amen? She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place a fair garland on your head and she will bestow a beautiful crown upon you. So again, in other words, she's going to crown you. She's going to honor you or lead you into honor. Listen, my child, and accept my words. There's another word, accept. Accept my words. And again, I can't help it, but all of these things are little nuggets that are all the way through the parable of the heart soils. They're all right there. If you go back and read what Jesus said, esteem her highly, she'll exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place a fair garland on your head, and she'll bestow a beautiful crown upon you. Listen, my child, and accept my words, so the years of your life will be many. I hereby guide you in the way of wisdom, and I lead you in upright paths. The word paths here, as I will mention later as well, or maybe not because I'm mentioning it now, I don't know. But paths, another word for paths is journey. So you can read it both ways. Not only my paths, but that let them lead me on my life's journey. They need to be, these words of wisdom, the way of wisdom needs to be my way. I need to make wisdom's way my way so that it leads me in my life journey. Amen. Don't ever depart from her paths. It says, when you walk, your steps will not be hampered. And when you run, you will not stumble. I'm reminded immediately of a promise that God gave to us through Peter that talked about how if we will just be careful to maintain these things, which had to do with the integrity of God's word in our heart and living them out. If we will do that, it says that you will never stumble. Never stumble. What a wonderful promise. Amen. I could use a whole lot less stumbling in my life. How about you? So this is good. This is a good word. When you walk, your steps will not be hampered. When you run, you will not stumble. Hold on to instruction. There's that word, hold on. Do not let it go. Protect it because it is your life. It is your life. It is your life. The Bible says in going into the New Testament in the book of Romans, Paul's advice to those Roman believers was he said that let me recall the exact wording there. A person who lives according to the Spirit, he says the end result is life and peace. But whoever lives according to the flesh, the end result of that is death, right? And so he says here, hold on to instruction. If I will hold on to the words of God and not let them go and protect them, then my end result is going to be life and peace. Amen. Do not enter the path of the wicked or walk in the way of those who are evil. Avoid it. Do not go on it. Turn away from it and just walk on. Act like it wasn't even there as an option, right? Just keep going. For they cannot sleep, meaning the wicked, until they have caused harm. They are robbed of sleep unless they make someone else stumble. What a horrible reality. That's the existence, by the way, of demonic spirits. They have no rest until they have made someone partake of the same evil fruit they have partaken of. It's a horrible existence. And this is the existence of those that are wicked. Whereas you and I are privileged with the ability and the responsibility and the empowerment by the Holy Spirit to lead people into life. Amen. But you better be a partaker of it first. You better make that your pathway. Amen. You can't very well give a hand up to someone when you're down in the gutter with them. Amen. So do not enter the path with the wicked or walk in the way of those who are evil. Avoid it. Do not go on it. Turn away from it and go on. For they cannot sleep unless they cause harm. They are robbed of sleep unless they make someone stumble. Indeed, they have eaten bread gained from wickedness and drink wine obtained from violence. But the path of the righteous is like the bright morning light, growing brighter and brighter until the full day. And you and I understand that from the perspective of Christians, that we, as we continue to walk on, we go from grace to grace even as by the working of the Spirit of the Lord, until we get to the reach the point of the full day when we see him face to face. Amen. So indeed, they have eaten bread gained from wickedness and drink wine obtained through violence. But the path of the journey of the righteous is like the bright morning light, growing brighter and brighter until the full day. The way of the wicked is like gloomy darkness. They do not know at what they stumble. My child, pay attention to my words. Listen attentively to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your sight. Guard them within your heart. Well, that introduces another concept. It's not so much that his sayings are like a, you know, I almost get the picture of a cat that doesn't want to be held. You know, they're very effective at getting out of your grasp, aren't they? and it kind of leaves you with the impression as though his sayings are trying, don't let them depart. Well, they're really not trying to depart. That's really not the issue. The issue is there's other things vying for your attention. And when we allow the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things to enter in, they choke this out. So don't let that happen. Amen. Again, going back to our parable, the heart sores. Do not let them depart from your sight. Guard them within your heart. Guard them. Now that shows up again in verse 23. It's a very important concept. Guard them within your heart, for they are life to those who discover them. You have to find them. It's just like anything else. You have to do a little bit of searching to find something. Amen. But you are well motivated in your search because they're life. Amen. And again, from the Christian perspective, which is the true perspective, life is not about the cessation of existence, or the sustaining of existence. It's talking about the quality of existence. Life is union, ongoing union of knowing and being known with our Creator. That's life. Life is found in knowing him and being known by him. Amen. Which is why Jesus said that he will have to say to some, depart from me because I never knew you. It's not that I don't know you right now. It says I've never known you. The word there never is in the imperative, meaning this is, he was in that particular example, he's not talking with someone who's apostated themselves. This is someone who never at any time ever knew him, right? I was never intimate with you. There's never been a relationship of knowing and being known with you. Well, you and I are not there. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Can we not say that with absolute certainty? We know him. Now we know him through a veil. We know him through a glass dimly. We don't know him perfectly, as we will when we see him face to face, but we do know him. Amen. He is my shepherd, and I know his voice is distinguished from other voices. Amen. And the voice of strangers, we will not follow. Amen. I'm not going to follow that voice. I will follow the voice of my shepherd because I know that voice. Amen. Someone who I know. So do not let them depart from your sight. Guard them within your heart. Treasure them. Store them up. Place value on them because they are valuable. They're your life. To those who find them, and they're healing for your entire body. Guard your heart with all diligence or vigilance, for from it are the sources of life. Okay. So 21, 22, and 23 are all connected, aren't they not? Not just because they're in the same proverb and appear in sequence, but they literally are like a thought to themselves. Do not let them, my words, my sayings, my teachings, depart from your sight. Guard them within your heart. I mean, in other words, put them in your heart, and if you got you should have a locked door there, close it and lock it. Don't let it out, right? For they are life to those who find them. This is such a big deal. Finding them is a key part of this. That means, you know, I don't know, I'm sure you have. Have you ever gained insight into something by thinking over it? You thought you understood it. But the more you think about it, you're like, wow, hey, you know what? I think I understand the wisdom of how this works. Not just I understand if I put all these components together, this works. But I'm beginning to get some wisdom. I understand why it works. It's beginning to make sense to me. Does that, you follow, right? He's saying here, Do not let them depart from your sight. Guard them in your heart, for they are life to those who have uncovered them, had them revealed to them. They understand them. They have discernment, which is one of the first things he promised at the beginning of verse of chapter 4, right? They begin to make sense to you. You know, a person who just starts cooking does not have wisdom in cooking. But as you continue to cook, you begin to get some insight. You begin to understand certain flavors accommodate other flavors. They are complementary. Some are very not complementary, right? And you begin to get some wisdom. And if you ever go to culinary school, they begin to learn how and the why behind it. Where this thing right here is not, is not. You might think at first blush that this flavor does not complement this one, but that's just because of the fact that you don't understand how they work. If you cook this in this particular way, then what it does is it draws this out and it subdues that harsh tendency, and you put it together with this and you do it at a certain time in the cooking, and they completely complement one another because you've gained wisdom in how it works, right? That's kind of the idea of finding them. I've molded over in my heart, and now it begins to make sense. To the initiate first coming into the faith, give doesn't make a lot of sense. Right? It doesn't make a lot of sense. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom if you give. Well, wait a minute. What I have to give, I actually kind of need. So this makes no sense. If I need 100% of what I have. And you're saying if I take a portion of that, even a dime or a penny, and give that away, I'm not now going to have less than 100% what I need because it'll be given back to me. Okay, well then, if that's true, why don't we just let me keep it, and that way I'll already have what I need? You know, because to the initiative, it doesn't make any sense, does it? It doesn't make any sense, does it? You know, the Bible says that if I want to receive the strength of God, the first thing I've got to do is embrace my weakness. Well, that doesn't make any sense. Not to the initiate. To the brand new person just hearing these words, they just sound like commands that have no basis in reality. But a person who's lived this way long enough, they begin to see the wisdom behind it. Well, of course, that makes perfect sense. How can I receive God's strength if I am opposing and really kind of rejecting his strength by clinging onto my own? It begins to make sense over a period of time, right? But it doesn't make sense at first blush necessarily. That's what finding means. You spent time with it. It begins to, the way and the truth of it begins to be unveiled to you in ways that your heart would have never understood at first exposure to it. So do not let them depart from your sight. Guard them within your heart. That means before you understand, you value. Before you understand, you value. In fact, if you had to wait to understand to value, you'll never get there. Because in order to get to the place of understanding, you would have already had to value it and mull it over and give it the attention that value, that only value would stir you up to give it. You know what I'm saying? You're not going to give it as much attention if you don't already value it. So that tells me, if you don't understand the words, if you're not seeing into, if you haven't found their value, why? What is the basis for my value? How do I value this thing long enough to get the understanding? Well, it goes back to relationship. You value the source, my son. I find it interesting that all the way through this so far in Proverbs, the relationship is that of a father with a son. And you know, and we understand that comparison can fail us in some cases because of the fact that there are times when, you know, you've got some really really bad dads. Okay, but obviously the scripture is not setting before you the idea of a bad father. This is a father who's intimately involved with his son, loves his son, cherishes his son, and is giving fatherly advice to his son, right? So this is kind of like a walking down the road with his arm around his son and just making investments in his son, right? As you walk through the way, God says, right? Teach your son and your daughter as you walk through the way, as you do your normal day, invest my word in them, right? That's what's happening here in the Proverbs. And this is what God is saying, I want to do with you. I want to come alongside you, put my arm around you and teach you and invest in you as we walk through the way. And the reason why you value these words you don't understand, the reason why you are placing value in something that you can see no value in, is because you value the source it comes from, the relationship it comes from. Amen? Does this make sense? So, again, starting back verse 21, we will get past it eventually, but do not let them depart from your sight. Guard them within your heart, for they are worth guarding their life to those who uncover them, reveal them, find them, and healing to one's entire body. Guard your heart, because in its life, we've already determined life is in there, right? So guard that heart with all vigilance, for from it are the sources of life. And the reason why that's true is because you already put it in there, right? You already received his words, which are life. That's why it's in there to come out upon need. Are you following? That makes sense? Okay. Now, the word heart is actually an interesting word here. It's not the word that you typically see in the Old Testament. It is lev. It's anatomically, the Hebrew word heart refers to the actual organ. But abstractly, it can refer to one's inner self, your will, your understanding, your mind. The Hebrews did not see the heart and the mind in opposition. So the advice here includes both one's thinking and feelings, your thinking and your emotions. So it says, guard your thoughts and your feelings with all vigilance. Now, what does the word vigilant mean? It's interesting because the word vigilant actually means more than any guard. So guard them more than any guard. Okay, so the goal is protection that is not lagging in diligence. The idea is that if a person really wants to protect something, they will hire an armed guard. But what I want you to do is guard it more than any armed guard could ever guard it. That's the idea. That's how guarded this is. Okay, so this is supposed to be like at least Fort Knox type of guarding, right? Now, this is a tricky phrase when he says, guard your heart with all vigilant, for from it are the sources of life. And of course, various translations will use different words, but it's a tricky phrase and one upon which doctrines can and have been built. So these words need to be clearly understood by us. An easy way of conveying its general meaning would be to say this: from the heart goes forth issues of life. Because if you read it certain ways, you could think that that's where the origin of the life is. And it's not really necessarily the origin. It's just where they come out of. Okay? From the heart go forth issues of life. This would be consistent with Jesus' words regarding the heart, which we just covered last Sunday. What a surprise. Now, this is really, really important. So we are going to look at that passage, and it will allow me to clarify something I said on Sunday, which I feel may leave people with the wrong impression if they heard it as I heard it. I went back and listened to the message when I went out to your yards on Monday and Tuesday. I listened to the message, and I often do that, not only to get a feel for where I went with it, because I have my notes, but I also speak extemporaneously as well, and things get filled in that were not in my notes. So I'm able to find, what did I say? And it also allows me to correct things that I might have said that were incorrect, that I didn't pick up when I said it. It also allows me to clarify things like I'm going to do now, because the way I said it, you could have taken that the wrong way, okay? So it affords me that, because when I got done listening to it on what I said on Sunday, I went, oh, wow, I don't like the way I worded that at all. You know, and I didn't pick up on it necessarily at the time. So this is, it's really important. It gives me that opportunity. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 33. And we will read it through one time and then go back through it carefully. And it's very important because we have a bit of a love triangle going on here between Proverbs 4, Matthew 12 and James 3. They all play on one another. Matthew 12, 33 through 37, it says, make a tree good and its fruit will be good. Or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Offspring of vipers, how are you able to say anything good since you are evil? For the mouth speaks from what fills the heart. Are you remembering that I brought this up on Sunday? Oh, you also see how it applies to what we were just reading here in Proverbs, okay? The good person brings good things out of his good treasury, and the evil person brings evil things out of his evil treasury. So that the evil treasury, the good treasury, is the heart. The heart is where you store up things you treasure, right? I tell you that on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every worthless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now, just a quick review, just a quick preview. These words, worthless words, did I just use the words, or idle words in other translations? They mean empty, producing no works. Sounds a lot like what we've been talking about on James 3 and 2. It also means insincere, which is something I brought up on Sunday, okay? So I knew that what I was saying on Sunday was true. I just couldn't, from my back pocket, whip out a verse that proved it. I just knew it had to be. In studying it, it comes off the page. And the reason why I'm telling you what worthless words mean, because that's like towards the very end, this is verse 36, and we're circling back to verse 33 to work our way through it, is I think that's important to keep in your mind as we're reading it. So that's why I'm telling you, okay? It essentially means words that do not produce anything. There's no fruit, there's no work produced here. One of the meanings of this word means unemployed. It means they're words that don't do anything, okay? And the reason why they don't do anything is because they're insincere. Man, this unlocks so much, it's crazy, okay? And I'm going to work you through just a little bit of it. We're just kind of skirting the kiddie end of the pool, but it's still pretty deep anyway. Verse 33 again, backing up. We're going to work our way through it. Make a tree good, and its fruit will be good. Or make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Now, almost immediately, you will see a difference between the King James and the New King James, those versions, and the New English translation I just read. I'm not in any way against the King James or the New King James. They are time-tested and very reliable works, but they do, in fact, have some weak points, and this verse is a clear example of very poor word choices. It not only leaves you with the wrong impression, but it makes the possible seem, it makes the impossible seem as if it is possible. Most translations like that say, make the tree good and the fruit good. Make the tree good and the fruit good. This wording implies that it could be some other way. I want you to make sure not only the tree is good, but I want to make sure that you make the fruit good. As if it would be possible to have a good tree with bad fruit. Are you hearing what I'm saying? It's saying, I want you to do both. Not that I want you to be good so that the fruit will automatically be good, but I want you to change the fruit, the tree, and then change the fruit as if you could have bad fruit on a good tree. Can you see that? When it says, make the tree good and the fruit good, makes the make apply to both tree and the fruit. You're going to have to make both good. Well, in a way you do, but you do the one by doing the other. The fruit becomes good when the tree's good. Can you see how just a little thing like that can change the meaning and lead the person in a very wrong direction? It implies you could have a good tree with bad fruit, making this injunction a command to somehow make the tree and the fruit the same. And this would, the truth is, this literally, that read that way, with that understanding, would turn nearly every major theology in Scripture on its ear. The proper rendering is, make the tree good and its fruit will be good. Okay? This teaches a timeless truth and leaves no room for misunderstanding. Okay? Now, to the naive, this may seem like a minor point, but I'm telling you the truth. If words mean anything at all, and we know they do, the former sentence alters the very concept and working of redemption itself. So it's important, okay? So make the tree good and its fruit will be good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit will be bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. That last phrase makes it clear that it should be translated and its fruit will be, right? So, okay, now going on, verse 34, offspring of vipers, how are you able to say anything good since you are evil? For the mouth speaks from what fills the heart. Now, this is where I failed to be clear on Sunday, and it really stood out in the recording when I listened to it. So I pointed out that Jesus acted with astonishment that these religious leaders were able to say good things from a bad heart. He says, brood of vipers, how are you able to do this? It's kind of like when we run into the times that Jesus looked at Jewish people and said, where is your faith? How is it that you have such tiny, dinky faith? How's that even possible? I mean, he was in the Bible also says when some Gentiles came to him and had profound faith, it says Jesus was astonished, right? Well, I get the same idea of astonishment when he reads, you brood of vipers, how is this even happening? I know for a fact you're evil, and yet you're saying good things. Where's it coming from? Because I know good things only come from a good heart. You know what I'm saying? And so I said that last week on Sunday, and I think that clearly represents what Jesus was saying. But then my next words were, but we understand that they were in fact speaking, their speaking was in fact consistent with their evil heart, because they were in their saying good things, they were lying, you know? So the fact that the good things were a lie about them, it made it consistent with their evil heart. That's all true. What I didn't like was the words, but we understand, as if somehow Jesus didn't understand this. I didn't like the way, when I listened to it, I thought, that sounds like I'm saying, well, we know so much better than Jesus. That he was astounded because he didn't understand that, and we do. And that's, you know me well enough to know I would never say that. I wouldn't think that. But in the recording, someone doesn't know me might think, okay, so you're saying we understand Jesus, something Jesus didn't. That's not what I was saying. I know you guys know that, but I'm just throwing it out there for good measure. The way I worded this inadvertently made it sound as though, well, poor little Jesus didn't understand this, but we do. But you know that that's not the case. I never would have thought something like that. Jesus, though having, you know, taken on humanity and having our weaknesses, you know, was still spiritually mature. And according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, he had discernment. He had insight into all things. So he was in no danger of misunderstanding what was going on there. He was just expressing, wow, really? I mean, you're throwing out there the plastic fruit and making it look like it's real, and I know better because you're evil. It wasn't that Jesus didn't understand why it was happening or how it was happening. He was astonished at how evil can get, you know? So now, the wonderful and redemptive bit is that here we are, just 3 days later on Wednesday, and without me having planned it, we are correcting that error on Sunday out of necessity due to the passage we're studying in Proverbs chapter 4. So isn't God good? So furthermore, it affords me the privilege to not only clarify what I meant, but failed to say on Sunday, but by showing from the very passage that Jesus said all this thing from in Matthew and in Mark, we're able to go a little bit deeper into what we're reading in Proverbs. So we're getting all things at one time. So it's a really good thing. So let's keep on reading, picking up in verse 35. The good person brings good things out of his good treasury, and the evil person brings evil things out of his evil treasury. Now, wow, that says a lot in an economy of words, and verified through scripture, something that I taught you on Sunday. Jesus is clearly stating that what comes out the mouth is not only what is in the heart, but especially what is treasured, valued, and stored up in the heart, right? This means, in other words, an evil person could hear God's word. So technically, it's in his heart. He heard it, right? But it will not proceed out their mouth in a way that is producing work, since they don't value it and they don't truly believe it. Are you hearing? Okay, I don't.
I'm sorry, I've got it.
That's all right. I'm upset with you. Let me say that again. This means that an evil person can hear God's word, but it doesn't proceed out their mouth in a way which is producing work, that is not empty and void, since they don't value it and they don't truly believe it. They didn't store it up. They just happen to be the person that just kind of bounced off their head. You know, they heard it and therefore technically it went into their heart, but it's not producing anything. Going back to our Jesus' parable of the heart soils, right? Okay. So, yeah. Here's the word. Yes, he does. And so it's there. Certainly not. That's a great example. It's clearly in his heart and his mind, or he couldn't quote it, right? But it's certainly not producing anything, is it? So when a good person speaks good things, what they have taken the time and effort to store up in their hearts due to its value to them is what's coming out, okay? The same is true for the wicked and the evil person. What comes out of our mouths in unguarded moments when we're not trying to be duplicitous and make something sound true that isn't true, when we're just speaking out of what's there, we speak out of what we stored up, okay? This is why it's so dangerous for us to spend such a token small amount of time in God's word, either reading it or meditating on it, and spending hours being entertained by the world with TV and news. Because just by sheer, not so much by the fact that you literally really value what they're saying, but you're valuing that time or you wouldn't be giving it. I value this time. I value my 4 hours at the end of the day where I can just sit down and unplug from everything and let the world vomit in my heart. I value this time. Well, I don't value those words, but I value the time away. What I'm filling it with is with invaluable things. Worthless things, dead things, wicked things, evil things. And then when I need to have something that's in abundance in my heart that can actually affect my life towards good, I'm scraping the bottom of the barrel to try to find something. Because all that's there is worry and concern and anger and bitterness and blah, 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 blah. Stuff I fed it. Is somebody following? This is why Jesus says, be careful what you hear with those ears. Be careful what you allow those eyes to see. Right? Because that's what's going to fill that heart. And let's not lie to ourselves. You know, I might lie to everybody else, but don't lie to yourself and don't lie to God. The truth of the matter is, I might be able to point out some things that you listen to and point out some things in that episode of that show or in that news broadcast and ask you, do you really believe that's true? You say, no, of course that's not true. I believe what God says about that. So I know what you believe is true academically, but you don't value what is true enough to make that what you're really listening to. You allow your heart to be filled with garbage. So where's the real value? The value is where I am placing my attention. Is everybody following? What am I deliberately turning on in front of me? What am I deliberately filling my heart with? Amen? Is everybody following me? This is not intended to condemn, but I'm telling you, if we cannot get our life straight in these little areas, we'll never get it straight anywhere. Does that make sense? Because it's in these unguarded areas that we don't even really think about, that the most dangerous there. This is not a matter of it being, I mean, think about it. You tell your child, I don't want you to hang out with them. Why do we say that? Because we see some kids that are cussing and they've got a tweaked value system and we know that we can tell that they dip or they smoke and they're doing things that their parents and that the law would not be for, and you don't want your child going down that road. And you instinctively as a parent know, if you hang around it, you're going to pick it up. We know that. And the same parent will turn around after saying that to Junior, turn around and click their TV and what's on there? Cussing, smoking, dope, sex, everything. The very thing I just told my son, I don't want you hanging out with because it corrupts your morals. Duplicity. And they will watch that for 2, 3, 4 hours every day of their life. And they might spend an hour in the Word that day. Maybe. Probably not. Probably not. So who's got more heart real estate? I mean, again, do you think I'm being harsh, or do you think I'm being, is this just, I'm not saying it's not a hard lesson. I'm saying, do you think it's not fair? Do you think, I mean, because this is, it's real. It's true, isn't it? It is fair. Let's just own it for what it is, because we can't get better if we don't know what the problem is. Amen? You know what I mean? And so this isn't condemning anyone. This is just saying, you know what? I have to make better choices with what I allow my eyes to see, what I allow my ears to hear, what I fill my heart with. Amen? It's just the truth. So when a good person speaks good things, what they have taken the time and effort to do is store up in their heart what is valuable to them. And that is what's coming out. The same is true regarding a wicked or an evil person. Now on Sunday, I said regarding the passage in James 3, 9 through 12, that the key word was produce. Do you remember me making a bearing down on the word produce, okay? Which is in keeping with what Jesus is saying here. I'm going to read the passage back to you that we read on Sunday in James 3. And again, I told you, it's kind of like a little love triangle here. You got Proverbs 4, you've got what Jesus says here in Matthew, or in Matthew and Mark. I can't remember. It appears in both. Which one did I tell you to?
Matthew.
In Matthew and in James 3. They are all, boom, right? One right with the other. Okay, so I'm going to go ahead and look now at James 3, verses 9 through 12, what it says regarding the words out of our mouths. Verse 9, with our mouths we bless the Lord and Father, and with that same mouth we curse people made in his image. From that same mouth come blessing and cursing. These things should not be so, my brothers and my sisters. Which is essentially saying, if the tree is good, it will have good fruit. But if the tree is evil, it'll pour forth evil fruit. But if you've got one mouth spewing both good and evil from the same mouth, the heart has to be evil by nature. It has to be. Because good won't say bad things, period. Evil will sometimes say good to appear good to others. Right? So you'll never get that from a good heart. What you will get from a good heart is just good. But if you have an evil heart, it can say just pure evil, or it can say evil and good, right? Because its duplicity is consistent with its evil, right? Amen? It's not pure. Pure means 100%. One thing, I've used this example before. If you were to go into a supermarket and it says 100% pure honey, and you see a pebble floating around in it, you know this is a lie. Because it's not all 100% pure honey. There's something else other than honey in there. It's got a dead bee. It's got this. It's got that. That's not pure honey. We know. Amen. Pure means the only thing in there is this. Well, a good heart is a heart that is that's pure. Means that's what's in it. It doesn't have a mixture of good and bad. It's just got good in it. Right? Now, we know that even as children of God, don't exist in that condition. And we will not exist in that condition completely until the day that we meet Jesus. Amen. That's the truth. We know that's true. But we receive the regrafted word of God, which is able to do that rejuvenating work in our soul little by little. Here a little, there a little. The work of God is done in us to become more and more and more and more and more like Christ, less and less and less and less like the evil heart. Amen. So Jesus was saying that if a tree is good, it will produce good fruit. But if good and evil, and James says this, if good and evil are pouring forth from the same mouth, that heart must be evil, since the words which appear good are actually just unemployed words. They have no meaning behind them. They're not actually producing anything, are they? They're unemployed words. They're words of insincerity. Right? Okay? Words which do not work, since they are not truly believed. They are not a product of the heart or the tree from which they came, but they are deceptive in nature, right? If I were to go out there on my mango tree and hang an orange, I'm deceiving people. If they don't know what an orange tree looks like, they might come up and think, well, that's an orange tree. Well, it's not an orange tree. I hung fruit that doesn't belong there on it as though it represents the tree that it's hanging from. That's what we do when we speak something that doesn't come from who we are. It's a lie. It's an unemployed word that is not a product of the heart it's coming from, right? Going at verse 11 through 12 in James 3 goes on to say, a spring does not pour forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening, does it? Can a fig tree produce olives, my brothers and sisters, or vine produce figs? Neither can salt water and spring water produce, I'm sorry, neither can salt water, a saltwater spring produce fresh water. Now here is the part where Jesus addresses the duplicity, which he knew was in the hearts of these Pharisees, these religious leaders, and sets straight the doctrine so that it is in line with the rest of Scripture. He says, picking back up in Matthew again, in verse 36, it says, I tell you that on the day of judgment, people will have to give an account for every worthless word they speak. That is how I know that he knew what was actually going on. He knew the answer to how can you being evil speak good things. This is the reason why, because they were insincere words. They were worthless words. They were unemployed words. He says, that's the reason why he tells them, he says, I'm telling you that on the day of judgment, people have to give an account not only for every evil word and every good word that they speak, but every insincere word. Every word they spoke and said, this is the truth about me, and it wasn't the truth about them. You'll give an account for that. For by your words, you will be justified, and by your words, you will be condemned. Man, now this is actually very redemptive, even though those last words sound bad. The words, worthless words, like I said, does not quite capture the meaning. However, I really think that the meaning becomes really, really clear when you take everything that Jesus said in that little dissertation there from beginning to end, and it kind of makes it clear these words have to be insincere words. They have to be. And that's true. They are. They're insincere words. Idle words means insincere words that produce no work. It doesn't do anything. Right? It's not producing fruit. It's not producing work. So most literally, the words idle words means words without work. In this case, it would be words which are empty because they are not backed by a life lived. Sounds just like James, doesn't it? Right? So these words of Jesus are a near perfect fit for the words we read in James chapters 2 and chapters 3, particularly chapter 2 when he talked about dead faith. These are dead words. They're insincere words that produce no work. Now, this is all coming together so perfectly, you think that I planned it, but finding this little treasure here in Proverbs 4 was quite the surprise treat for me as well. In the end, the idea of worthless or idle words means that they are insincere language. It is when a person speaks one thing but means another. It's a lie. You see this, we saw this several times in the book of Proverbs. And it says, people who come to see me, I think David or Asaph, I can't remember who was speaking. He said, you know, on my sickbed, people who I know really don't love me come to see me and they speak good words, but in their heart is lies and deception. They were guilty of this right here. Okay. So this passage, what we just read there so far, that verse, essentially, it could be translated this way. Guard your thoughts and your feelings with more security than even a well-trained guard could afford. Because out of your heart spring forth words of life. The reason why I was in there is because I treasured them. I valued them. I stored them up, didn't I? So that, and I want to guard that, so that I don't want losing those words or supplant them or replace them with something that is worthless or evil. I have to guard it. Not only do I have to be diligent to put it in there, but I need to be careful not to stick other things in it with it, right? Because those good words are like good fruit. And how many know how easy it is, the easiest way to make good fruit go bad is put one bad fruit next to it. And it begins to spread, doesn't it? Right? Amen? Isn't that true? Barring for what Paul said, right? He says a little bit of leaven leavens a whole lump, but one bad apple spoils a whole bunch, whatever you want to say it. There's probably thousands of language and thousands of examples of that in thousands of different languages, but it all says the same thing, right? One is going to spoil the other. So when you get the good in there, guard it. And don't let bad in there. Because you're going to corrupt what's good. Again, I remember an example that my mom used to say a lot that she got from an example from Brother Bob Allen, who was the pastor of West Branham Baptist Church way back in the day. And he, in camp, he would give an example. He was a big man, really, he's a good-sized guy, hefty. He was kind of rotund, too, but he was a big guy and had some strength to him. And he stood up on a picnic table and had any one of the young kids come along. He says, "Now try to pull me off this table." And it would take some effort, but they could pull him. He said, "I'm going to try to pull you up, and you try to pull me down." And almost without fail, they were able to successfully get him off the table as opposed to him trying to pull them up. And he said, this is an example of the influence that evil has with good and the influence that good has on evil. Evil people are evil. And trying to pull them up to good is near to impossible because they're actively resisting you. And they've got gravity to their advantage. But when they try to pull on you, it's much easier to pull you down to their level than it is to pull them up to your level. And it was a good visual, right? And that's essentially what he's saying. You put a guard on the good stuff in your heart. Because I'm telling you, one little bit of bad getting in there is going to corrupt the rest of it. It's easier to pull you off that table down than to pull that up. Right? So be careful, right? God's words, for us being Christians, you know, we're well programmed by our Lord to view life and death, as I said earlier, as conditions of existence rather relative to our intimacy with God, right? Light cannot fellowship with darkness. So to the degree that we allow darkness, heart real estate, we cut ourselves off from the one whose words are spirit and life. Remember, Jesus said, "The words I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life." Right? They don't just give it, they are it. Right? God's words reconcile us to himself if valued, stored up, and treasured, and then guarded. Right? Just like the good heart in the parable of the heart soils. Right? Now, because remember, even though it wasn't really capitalized on about the guarding it so much, you know that they had to guard it. Because in order to become the good heart, they had to go through all the other phases. They had to have the opportunity to first be offended, and they chose not to be. The first heart that began to grow up and germinate. The second one, they had to be exposed to and tempted by the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things. Entering in and reject those in order to become the good heart. So even though it doesn't specifically say it, it implies it. They had to guard their heart against these other things, didn't they? In order to arrive at being the good heart. Amen? They had to value, store up, treasure, guard. Now, let's just take this to the next level, which kind of makes this passage have power for living. Because again, we're talking about Proverbs, aren't we? Someone read this verse again in Proverbs that we start with, so I don't have to scroll up to the beginning of my notes.
Which verse?
Yeah. The verse that set us on this track in the book of Proverbs. It's like the
23rd. Guard your heart with all vigilance.
Yes.
Are the sources of life.
There you go. Okay. So guard your heart with all diligence or vigilance because out of it are the sources of life. Okay. Or the wellsprings of life. So let's take this to the next level, which gives us the wellsprings of life. It gives you power for living, right? This isn't just good advice. It'd be great if you could ever use it, but you can't use it. Of course you can use it, or it doesn't do you any good, does it, right? So, it gives you power for living. So I want us to go one step further with it to see how we have power for living. You can remember how back in our Word of Faith days, we made much of faith and confession, didn't we? That was like the cornerstone of that faith movement. And the difficulty was that there was so much truth in what this was being taught that the errors were not immediately apparent, though they should have been. The key passage used in that movement as prima facie evidence or proof of faith and confession are the ones we've already covered tonight, with the addition of one found in Matthew 21 and Mark 11. So we're going to look at Mark 11 as the key one. So turn with me there, and we will examine these truths in light of what we've just covered and discovered in Proverbs 4. You will remember, as you're turning to Mark 11, you will remember that Jesus had seen a fig tree, which was in the season of figs, and it should have figs on it, and it didn't. Remember that? So he cursed it. Now, are your spiritual eyes good enough to see the immediate application of what we're talking about covering tonight? There was a tree that was good, and it was in the season for it to bear fruit, and it wasn't bearing any. You see how this fits with what we've been talking about? And Jesus cursed it. Now, our passage in Mark 11 has them passing by that same fig tree as they were on their daily walks back and forth from Bethsaida to Jerusalem the next morning. This was during the week of Jesus' Passion. Because remember, Jesus left Jerusalem and did not come back to Jerusalem until the week of Passion because they drove him out of Jerusalem, threatening to stone him to death, right? So he didn't want to go back to Jerusalem. So the only time he came back to Jerusalem was after he went in and rose Lazarus from the dead, and he stayed there in Bethsaida, and he traveled from Bethsaida to Jerusalem on a daily basis throughout the last week of his life, okay? During the week of Passion. It was during these trips back and forth that he saw this little fig tree that it was cursed. So with that in the as a backdrop, starting in verse 20, Mark 11, verse 20, in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree. So now you know why I gave that backstory, okay? The fig tree withered from its roots. Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." Jesus said to them, "Have faith in God." That phrase could preach for generations without having to add anything to it. Have faith in God, right? I tell you the truth. What a shame that he ever had to say that. If someone says to this mountain, "Be lifted up and thrown into the sea," and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. For this reason, I tell you, whatever you pray and ask for, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. Whenever you stand praying, however, if you have anything against anybody, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may also forgive your sins. Meaning, in other words, if you don't do this, there's a wall between you and Papa and the prayer ain't getting answered. Right? Now, if we were to look at this in Matthew, which we're not going to take the time to do, but if we did, you'd see that actually Jesus said more than just this. He said, he told them that if you did the same thing with the fig tree, if you believed your words, it would obey you too. He said, "And I tell you the truth." Then he said the same thing in Matthew, says in Mark, that if you were to say to this mountain, be removed. Now, it's speculated, and I've given you this speculation before, that it's quite possible that Jesus was not the only mountain that was really visible for them, for Jesus to be pointing at, was probably the Herodium, which was a man-made mountain, a mountain made by the command of Herod. He made this mountain, or commanded people to make this mountain, by buckets full. I mean, one bucket at a time, one barrel full at a time, this mountain was built, okay? And he had the Herodium on top of it, which had a swimming pool that was big enough that it, literally he had a boat that he could float out to an island in the middle of this pool he made on the top of this huge mountain that you could see across this pretty flat terrain when you're walking from Bethsaida to Jerusalem. You could look around the horizon and you could see the Herodium sticking out like this wart across the horizon because it was big. It was taller than anything else, right? It's been speculated that he was saying that about the rule of man, okay? Rather than a actual literal mountain. But it doesn't really make any difference because either one could be true. But I want you to notice here, we see speaking, we see faith, and we see the abundance of the heart all coming together in one example from Jesus' earthly life and teaching right here. Notice the faith is both in God and in your words, but it's in God first. The natural way in which these two can side are for the words of God to be your words. It's not saying just anything you want to say. It's when I take God's words, because it starts off before the teaching starts with, have faith in God. Well, and the way I know God is through his words. So have faith in God's words. I tell you the truth, if someone says to this mountain, be lifted up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. For him, implying that there's another force involved that's going to move the mountain, aka the hand of God. So this wasn't just me speaking, this is me praying. Which is exactly what he goes on to say. For this reason, I'm telling you, whatever you pray for, whether it be this mountain, whether it be a fig, whether it be whatever it is, If the words of God are in your heart and it's faith in God that you have, when you pray it, then believe that you receive it. Well, this is backed up in another place in the Bible, isn't it? 1 John tells us this is the confidence we have in him, that if we pray anything according to his will, we know he hears us. And if we know that he hears us whatever we pray, we also know that we have the petitions we've requested of him. That sounds almost exactly what Jesus is saying here. But we started with God's words, not just our words. We have to make his words what we speak. Hello? And have trust in him. Right? The faith is both in God's word and our words, and the natural way in which these two coincide is for the words of God to be your words, for God's words to be what you value, what you store up, what you treasure in the abundance of your heart, because faith is not something that you conjure up. It's something that germinates naturally in the surrendered heart, making our prayers to God effective. Faith comes, doesn't it? It's not conjured. You know, I mean, that was one of the problems we had with the Word of Faith days. Well, if I want faith, I'm going to have to just take this 3x5 guard and just wear a hole through the carpet, confessing it, and eventually the mountain's going to move. In fact, it really, most of the time, not all the time, there was some good teaching in there, but most of the time, the whole idea of faith was kind of like a secondary issue. It was mostly just saying, just take these words and just say them and confess them, and eventually it'll happen. There's some truth to that, kinda, you know, in that if the words you're speaking are God's words, A, B, they are God's words to you, that's a big deal, right? Not just any words. I can't just take the words that God spoke to David that said, you shall be king, and confess that all day long, and just know that eventually I'll be king. No, God wasn't speaking to Mark, he was speaking to David, right? So obviously these are not just God's words, but they're God's words to Mark. Right? Or to all Christians, and therefore to Mark. Okay? It doesn't necessarily be a rhema that God spoke and the heavens parted, an angel came down and said, Mary, you shall have a son, or Joseph, you shall have a son. It doesn't have to be that way. It can be a word that God has spoken to all of his children, therefore it applies to you by default. That's fine. But it has to be a word to you, right? It's God's word to you, not just to anybody. Then faith is not something, and this is a teaching I did very early on when we shifted from female pastor to male eldership. One of the first things I taught after we taught through elders was about faith. Set a series on faith. And one of the first things I taught you is faith is not conjured, it comes. You do not, and that's what we did in our Word of Faith days. We tried to conjure faith. We tried to produce faith by our works. If I just meditate long enough and wear a hole through the carpet long enough, I can produce faith. No, you can't. Because faith is relational. And I can tell you, you can spend time in God's Word all day long, every day, for years, and never get a shred of faith out of it. Because it's not just in reading the words, it's in hearing my Father's voice. It is relational to its core. Faith is trust in someone I know. So you can't skip the relational component, can you? Not in it be real. Which is why Jesus started off with have faith, not in your words, but have faith in a person. His name's God. There needs to be a relationship of knowing and trust there. And that knowing and that trust needs to be for there before you go start talking the mountains. God need to first have talked to you about that mountain, right? You need to know what he has said. Because ultimately his words are life. My words are not life. Right? So can you see how this all comes together? Yes. See, I'm receiving these words that Solomon is telling me to do, and they literally have power for living when they come out my mouth, but they have to be in abundance of my heart, and they have to be words I have trust in. I have a relationship of Father, Son. Son, hear my voice. Open up, receive, grab hold of. Are you hearing? Can you see how this all comes together? There's a relationship of father-son there. There's a father that doesn't fail to speak, right? But there also needs to be a son or daughter that doesn't fail to hear, value, and grab a hold of those words and meditate on them and guard them and keep them. And when they are finally what's in abundance of your heart, when you run into the fig tree, you'll have something to draw from. Amen? Okay? So we're going to wrap up with these last two verses. Finally, Solomon sums all of this up by telling us in verse 24 through 27, remove perverse speech from your mouth. Keep devious talk from your lips. That is a direct application of what Jesus said in that analogy. Because you had evil people speaking good things. What were they doing? They were having perverse speech and they were having devious talk. Because they were evil and they were saying good. Right? He says, don't be like that, Solomon says. Remove perverse speech from you and keep devious talk from your lips. Let your eyes look directly in front of you and let your gaze look straight before you. Make the path of your feet or the journey of your life level so that all your ways can be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Turn yourself away from evil. You could add, my son, right? Because these are words from a father to a son. So so there you have it. That's Proverbs chapter 4 and in all of its glory. And you can see its connection direct, easy, not even a hard connection with the parable of the heart soils, the teaching that Jesus gave about the cursing of the tree, and James, what he says in chapters 2 and 3, they all work synergistically together. They're all giving you the full picture, right? Each one of them individual give you a part of the picture, but you take them all collectively and you can walk around it. It's got a 360. You see the whole picture, right? So does anybody have any questions or statements or thoughts they want to add to this?
It's interesting how much is embodied in the scripture that reflects parts of the body.
Yeah.
The eyes, ears, mouth.
Amen. That's right. Yeah, you're right. That's right.
And then if you take the word live and you spell it backwards, you have the word evil.
Yeah. Okay. I was going life. I'm going.
No, that would be.
Ethel. Okay. Yeah, but no, you're right. Yeah, you're right.
Ethel's close to evil.
Yeah, that's true.
Live, it's evil. So if you want to choose live, go forward. Mm-hmm. Choose evil, go backwards.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Take hold of my high life. You have got to lose that lower life. Amen. So anything else?
But that's around my mind.
No, that's fine. No, that's good. Those kind of things are things that stick with people. So no other thoughts? I have to believe I don't teach that good. There's got to be questions coming to your mind sometimes. So, but I'll just go ahead and leave it there.
Well, I appreciate the fact that you connected things from Sunday.
Yeah, and I really wanted to clarify that little misstep I made with my voice because I really didn't say that, but the implication was pretty solid. If you were just listening and you didn't know me, you'd think, okay, he's saying that, you know, because I said, but we understand. Right, of showing that it didn't look like Jesus understood. And I'm like, that really leaves a bad impression. That's not what I meant to say. So we know that Jesus definitely understood. Yeah. Yeah. All right, so let's go ahead and close in prayer then.
Grace. 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 Grace.